Let's begin with our drill questions at the top of the page. All right, if you're under 17, why is the book of Hebrews so named? Someone under 17, why is it called Hebrews? All right. Because it was written to the Hebrews. What is another term in the Bible that is used to refer to Hebrews? What? The Jews. Very good. Lily, thank you. The Jews or the Hebrews. What other class of people besides Jews were there in the Bible? You're either a Jew or what? A Gentile. That's right. All right, and then question number 4. Lorelei is going to answer this one for us. Who was the first Gentile convert? Cornelius. That's right. And John Michael is going to tell us where in the Bible we find that conversion recorded. Where, John Michael?
Acts 10.
Acts 10. That's right. And then in Acts 11, when Peter was back in Jerusalem, his brethren were questioning what he did. And so then you have a rehearsal of what he did that's recorded in Acts 10. So Acts 10 and 11, first Gentile convert. Why do you or I care about that? Because we're Gentiles. That's right. And so what this says is, we talk about the gospel in our prayer with Michael. We thank God for Christ and His resurrection and the fact that we'll be raised. But that's only possible because the gospel extends beyond the Jews to people like you and me, to Gentiles. And so this is a key event in the history of the Acts of Apostles. All right, and they're preaching. Now then, we have another question. Chad will answer this question for us. What does revelation mean? What does it mean, Chad?
Reveal.
To be revealed. A revelation is revealing something, unveiling something, and exposing. And it had to do with things that would soon come to pass. What is the purpose of the book of Revelation? We have this question on here. Really, it's what is Revelation about? What is it about?
It's about His warnings and His remedy and His promises to the seven churches of Asia in the first part of it. And then it talks about the reign of Christ and His overcoming Satan.
That's a good answer. Why would He spend time... And what was he telling these seven churches? Why was this written to the seven churches?
Judgment's coming.
What?
Judgment is coming.
To tell them judgment's coming? They didn't know judgment was coming?
No, he's coming soon in judgment.
So? So, Christ, did Christ come second time in judgment?
To encourage
these Christians, and as Linda pointed out, something that would soon come to pass by prophecies of soon to come events to assure them that though it seemed like they were totally defeated, they were being persecuted, they were being put in jail, some were being killed, their livelihood was being taken away. And what he's assuring these Christians in these seven churches, you have the victory. Talks about Christ, as Linda talked about, His victory. And those who are with Him are the called, chosen, and faithful. And they share in His victory. So when it looks like all the clouds are dark, when there's no reason to be a Christian at all, everything's bad, the book of Revelation comes and says, yes, there is. There's victory and hope. And to him who overcomes, that statement is made in all the seven letters. And it's that victory that's promised to Christians. A great book of encouragement. I ask this question and put that in contrast to what is the concept today held about what the book of Revelation is about. If you're talking to your friends at work or somewhere else, what do they think the book of Revelation is about? What? I can't hear whoever's talking.
The end.
The end of the world. That's right. And oftentimes it's associated with Christ coming back to set up his kingdom upon earth and a great war that's going to take place called the War of Armageddon. And so the view that often is held about Revelation, it's about things that haven't happened yet. And when you see things happening in the world economy, wars and those kind of things, they think that's Revelation now being played out. It's not that. Wasn't written for people in the United States of America in 2020. Now, we can derive benefit from it, but it was written for those people in that first century and the problems they were facing to assure them victory. The judgment was upon those who were oppressing them, depending on when you think the book was written, either upon Jerusalem or upon Rome. All right, so that can be very helpful in interpreting that particular book. All right, in our class today, we want to talk about, we're still in the Christian dispensation. How many dispensations are there? The way we've divided it up, how many?
Three.
That's right. And the first one is what? Patriarchal, and then? Jewish, and then the Christian. That's right. Based on the covenants God made with either the patriarchs or the Jewish nation, a national covenant, are with Christians. All right, so we're looking at the Christian dispensation. And we have two things we're looking at today. First are the epistles of Paul. It's a valuable study to think about the epistles of Paul. How many books in your New Testament? How many letters? 27. How many of those are written by Paul?
13.
So nearly half of your New Testament is written by Paul. Some think he wrote Hebrews. I doubt it. But anyway, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But we have 13 letters out of 27 written by this man, Paul. So can we find any value in learning something about him, the author of 13 of your New Testament letters? All right. So we have those letters on your chart here. Now, you'll see in the second column, we have the dates they were written, approximately. And so, here we're talking about from 51 A.D. to about 68 A.D., and that's not set in stone on those dates, it's approximation. So we're talking about, 17 years or so, 17 or 18 years? And yet, during that period, you have these very critical letters that were written. Now, what's interesting about that particularly today, so far as the credibility of the Bible, is this. These letters were written. You have copies of them, accurate copies of them. But these letters were written not 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago, but before 68 A.D. The point being simply this. If what is in those letters is not correct, whether it be a geographical information, whether it be political references, whether it be events that took place, whether it be people that were named and what happened, if they were incorrect, then those letters would not have been accepted and treasured by the churches, and we wouldn't be reading them today, very likely. If they were even in existence, they might be buried somewhere, but not certainly printed worldwide for people to base their lives on. And so these 13 letters, because of their accuracy, serve credibility today to read for our guidance. Now we have the location written from and scriptures on the right that help establish that where these letters were written from. That's very helpful sometimes in interpreting those letters. In fact, in the sermon this morning, unless I change my mind about what I'm going to preach, in the sermon this morning, that's one of the interesting factors is where the letter was written. We're going to be talking about a verse in 1 Thessalonians to know where that letter was written. Shed some light on some things that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So, in any case, that can be helpful. And so we have that on your chart. You'll notice also we have the journeys. So Paul took three journeys. To our knowledge, he didn't write any on the first journey. Two on the second, three on the third. So that makes it easy to remember. Two on the second, three on the third. Okay? And then we have some other letters that Paul wrote. Now you'll note down at the bottom of your chart, you'll note the letters that have a little asterisk after them. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These are generally called the prison epistles. And you'll note the location where they were written was in the prison in Rome. This in itself testifies to this man. Here's a man, by the time he went to prison in about 61 in Rome, he had already been in prison in Caesarea 2 years previous to that, altogether about 5 years of confinement. By the time he went to prison in Rome, he was likely in his 60s. Now you think of a man in his 60s going to prison. He's devoted the last 30 years or so of his life to preaching the gospel, and it's got him heartache and beatings and jail and all kinds of things. Now he's going to prison. Isn't it time to retire? You know, take it easy. Okay, I'm in jail. I've done my best. But he doesn't retire. He's in jail. He's in prison. But instead of a bad attitude in life and look what's happened to me and poor little me, he's still thinking about his brethren, and he's still wanting to serve Jesus Christ. When this man came to understand who Christ was, it changed his life, and everything was given to the honor of the Lord who redeemed him. And so here he is in prison. He's still writing letters to Christians to encourage, to warn, to admonish, and to men whom he had taught and trained to preach, Timothy and Titus. All right, so the prison epistles. Now, these terms are arbitrary. What I mean by that is this. Did he write another letter from prison? What? Definitely. You're right. It's possible and definite. What other letter? What? That's already listed. That's one of them. I want to know, did he write another prison, a letter from prison? 2 Timothy. He wrote that one from 2 Timothy. He's going to die there. Wasn't getting out this time. But we don't put that in the group normally called the prison epistles. So just be aware of that, that these are our arbitrary handles to help us. And not a big thing, not a consequential thing. They're just tools to help us. That's the same thing true with these other three letters that I have listed. He wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And you'll see that I have a little mark beside those. And down below the chart, I have commonly called the pastoral epistles. That is the term that's used to refer to those three books. Now, what does that reflect when people call that, and wherever it started? This is probably not a good question, but I'm asking anyway. What does calling those books the pastoral epistles reflect about the person who called them that? That's exactly it. It actually reflects a misunderstanding of what a pastor is. So in Acts 20, when Paul is talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, verse 17, in chapter 20, verse 28, he calls them overseers and say they're to shepherd the church of God. So there's three words, elders, overseers, and shepherds. There's three parallel words to those. What's the parallel word to elders? A church has a title with that name. Presbyter. Presbyter. Presbyter, older person, older man. In the Jewish economy in the Old Testament, elder referred to more than age. It referred to the leaders and representatives of the people. And it's used that way in the New Testament as well as to older men. And the only way to know the difference is the context. So elders, presbyters. And then he says there to oversee. What is the parallel word for oversee or overseer?
Bishop.
Bishop, exactly. Overseer or bishop. And what's interesting about that, when people think about bishops today, they think of a guy way up the chain over an entire area and a lot of churches. That's not the case. Acts 20:28, he told these elders or overseers or bishops to feed what flock? The one among you. Shepherd that flock. So in the New Testament, bishops oversaw one flock. It's interesting. I have a book. It's a Roman Catholic book where a very knowledgeable Catholic man answers questions. I think the book's called The Question Box. And in the front of the book, it's got marks to indicate its approval. Anytime you want to see if a book is approved by the Catholic Church, you can look in the front and find one of these two marks, and you'll find out whether or not it's approved. And this one has those. And in this particular book, he acknowledges that in the first century, this is the way it was. But it's changed. That doesn't bother Roman Catholicism that it's changed, because the Bible, while they believe it's the Word of God, is not the only authority. What other two sources of authority does Roman Catholicism appeal to? What?
Revelation.
Did you say? Well, they believe the Bible is the revealed Word of God.
Tradition.
What's been handed down through the years. You don't have a record of it. It's just been writing about it, but it's been handed down through the years. Oral tradition. And then what's the highest? The Pope represents it. It's called the Magisterium. It's their body of clergy. And they believe it's the highest because they believe they're guided by the Holy Spirit today. So a lot of religions pay lip service to the Bible. It's the Word of God. But actually, it's their tradition or their hierarchy that determines what they believe and teach and practice. So anyway, we have these books written by Paul and this Acts 20:28. Bishops, overseers. And then he said to shepherd the church of God. And what's the parallel term for shepherd?
Pastor.
The pastor is not, quote, the preacher. Pastors may preach. And preachers may pastor. But they're not equivalent terms. Timothy was a preacher. There's no indication he was a pastor. Same thing with Titus. They were both young men, it seems. That being the case, they may not have even been qualified. I don't know if they were married. But here's three letters, two to Timothy, one to Titus, preacher letters. But because people confuse the idea, the preacher being the pastor, they're called the pastoral epistles. And throughout religion today, you see out on the sign, pastor, John Doe. What they mean is he's the preacher. And these pastors sometimes rule the church indeed. But the fact is that's not the way it was in the New Testament. So just be aware when we talk about prison epistles or the pastoral letters of Paul, these are our handles. They're helpful to know, but just be aware of their arbitrary nature. Okay, so 2 Timothy is the last letter he wrote to our knowledge. He said he was going to die in prison, not going to get out, but he wrote it with hope and joy and confidence. All right. Now, the purpose of these letters was to give instruction and motivation to the Christians to be faithful in Christ. So how many letters in your New Testament were designed to provide the foundation for our faith?
All of them.
That's not a bad answer, but there's some of them that particularly have that in view. Four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What did John say about why he wrote them? That you may believe. Why did Luke say he wrote his letter to Theophilus? Well, he did put all things in order, but why? To know for certain, that you may know the exact truth, or that you may know for certain those things that have been said about Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of these letters. And so, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you have the men who were commissioned to go preach that message to the world, a book about them and their work, particularly two of them, the Acts of Apostles. But then you have the rest of your letters. So 22 of them addressed to churches and Christians. And the purpose of these letters, as well as the Paul's 13 letters, which we're focusing on, was to give instructions and motivations to Christians to be faithful. Let me ask you a question. If once people believe in Jesus and they're saved and they cannot be lost, why do we need the other 22 letters? You don't, do you? But yet there's religions that teach, or doctrines permeate religions, that once you're saved, you're always saved. And yet you see these letters warning, encouraging, trying to admonish Christians to be growing in the faith, and warning them against apostasy and lethargy and false doctrine. That's these 22 letters. Look at Romans chapter 15. We're not going to read all these verses I have here. Time will not allow it. But I want to read a few of them because they certainly highlight this. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. That's a pretty high commendation, wouldn't you say? Do you reckon those kind of people need to read the Bible? Do they even need one? I mean, look at these commendations, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish. But in spite of that, note what he says. But I have written to you very boldly on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God. See, I've already read the book of Romans. I've already read the book of 1 Peter. So what does this tell me? Read it again. So I've got a good knowledge of the Bible. What does this say? Read it again. But I'm already busy in the kingdom. What does this say? Read it again. I've written very boldly to remind you. And so here are these early Christians. A lot of what he would write evidently would not be new to them, but to remind them, to encourage them, to warn them. You see that right here in his statement. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul in chapter 3 said you're like a bunch of spiritual babies. And yet he said here in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. Wouldn't that be kind of shameful for you to have been a Christian for some time and some guy write you and say you're a bunch of babies? How can he say I didn't write these things to shame you? That's right. Craig Moore focused on it. Not. But. It's an idiom so common in our Bible. Not to shame you, but, that is, yes, they shame you. He told the Galatians they were foolish. And so forth. But he did it with a purpose, to admonish you as my beloved children. Does a parent ever shame his child? Sure. Could they just rejoice making them feel bad? No. To try to help them grow. And that's why he said, I wrote this. And so he said, as your father in Christ, be imitators of me. It's interesting in verse 17, he said, this is what I teach everywhere in every church. So here's a letter to Corinth. But if you go to Philippi, what he wrote to Corinth applies. If you go to Ephesus, what he wrote to Corinth applies. And on across the board. And so there we are in the church at Humble, a church of Christ. What he wrote to Corinth applies. So I teach this in every church, what's in this letter. And so when you read about how to observe the Lord's Supper, how their assemblies were to be conducted, etc., what they're to do with a sinful member, that applies to every church. That's the benefit of these letters. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 19. So chapters 10, 11, 12, 13. Paul is actually the whole second letter of Corinthians is defending his ministry. And in chapters 10 through 13, he gets to where he uses quite a bit of sarcasm and irony. And so here he writes this letter in defense of his ministry and his motives and his purposes and his work. Note what he says in 19. All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Was he defending himself? Yes. But note the rest of the verse. And our translators have picked up on it. In the New American, they added the word actually. How do you know they added it? It's in italics. So he said, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all things for your upbuilding. It wasn't just about me. If they undermine Paul, then what happens? That's right. Undermine the gospel he's preaching. Undermine his letters. That's right. So it's not Paul that he's interested in, per se. It's the work that Christ commissioned him to do. And so that's why he wrote what he did in 2 Corinthians. All right, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to. Hold to what? The traditions. What does the word tradition mean?
Handed down.
The traditions which you were taught. Now note further. Whether by word of mouth. Now, what are those traditions that Paul orally spoke to the church at Thessalonica? You don't know?
The gospel.
I don't know. You don't know? Nobody knows. But there's a second thing. What's the second thing?
Letter.
That we have. That we have. We have two letters to Thessalonica. And then all these other letters that he wrote, he says, hold to that. In a world of uncertainty where people are all over the board in their religious views, things are ever changing, here's something you can hold to, you can stand on. And that's what he says. Okay? And so that's the reason he wrote that, to stabilize them. In the face, in fact, in the first part of this chapter, he talks about spurious letters that were circulating under his name that were not true, promoting things that were not true. And so you take the genuine letters that I wrote to you, and they're to be the foundation of your faith and practice. All right, look at 1 Timothy 3. Timothy's a preacher in the church at Ephesus. So you talk about a preacher's work. What is a preacher's work anyway? And isn't a preacher supposed to organize youth camps and birthday parties and encourage people to vote for the right person in politics? Look at 1 Timothy 3. He said, verse 14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought, and this version says how one ought or how you ought, some versions, to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he's writing to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel, that his teaching, his work there, the aim to make that group of people, that's what a church is, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he tells you in the next verse what truth he's talking about. It's not political truth, not social truth. It's the truth of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And so that's why this is written. It tells you about the work of a preacher to accomplish that end. And I wonder how many preachers really have never studied the three letters to preachers. So I'm going to go get a preaching book. Forget the preaching books. You got three of them. I'm going to go to preacher school. Well, go ahead. But you got three books that tell you about your work. Learn those. That's why they're written. Okay. And then Philemon 21, on somewhat of a personal note. Look at Philemon. Verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Had to do with a runaway slave, Onesimus, went to Rome. Paul converted him and he's going to send him back. And he's encouraging Philemon to treat him as a brother. And so here's a word of confidence, a word of encouragement. It would be easy, I guess, for Philemon to really bring the judgment down on Onesimus because of running away from his responsibilities. But Paul is encouraging him now to receive him as a brother. Still be a servant or a slave, but as a brother. All right, so you can read the rest of these where he talks about why he's writing the letter to these various churches and people. All right, the little bit of time we have left, I want to look at the man Paul himself. Look at Acts 13, verse 9. Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, etc. So previous to him being called Paul, he was known as Saul. And so when you read your Bible, you got to be aware of that. Now, is every Saul in the Bible talking about Paul? No. There's Saul the king, for example, right? The Old Testament. But this Saul is Paul, and we need to be aware of that. All right? Now look at Acts chapter 7. We've just been talking about a man who wrote 13 of your New Testament letters, was willing to die in prison for the name of Christ, but look at him before he came to believe in and obey Christ. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, you have the stoning of a gospel preacher and prophet. His name was Stephen. And so they're stoning Stephen. Well, they got these robes. What are they going to do with their robes while they're picking up these big rocks and throwing at this guy? It said they laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We just read who that is. He later called Paul. He's witnessing this martyrdom of these men for preaching the gospel. This man for preaching the gospel. And so that's what he was before. In chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And then a great persecution arose against the church. And so, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church. So Saul now is not just out beside the thing. He's leading the charge. And he's taking officers with him. And he's going to Damascus. And he said, if I find some Jews there that have confessed the name of Christ, I'm going to force them to blaspheme, or I'm going to have them put in jail or beaten or whatever. What a nice guy. This the same guy that we just been talking about. Yeah. Same guy. And so now, look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Who wrote the book of Acts? So Luke didn't get along with Paul, I guess, reading he wanted to record this sordid history, right? No. He was a dear friend and co-worker of Paul later, wasn't he? And yet, Luke records his past history. People like to rewrite history. deny what happened, what was in the past. Don't deny history. Luke says, here's the man he was. Here's what he did. But boy, it stands in such contrast to what he became. And so, later we're going to read about this guy devoting his life to Christ, writing these 13 letters. Question, what happened? What changed this fella? Tell me one thing that changed this fella. One thing. The gospel. What part of the gospel? One thing. The resurrection. He's on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him. He says, I've been wrong. You tell me what to do, Lord. And that's the rest of his life. The resurrection. Here we are on the first day of the week. Why? Michael talked about it in his prayer. Christ was raised from the dead on this day. Imagine going to the tomb like those women did on Sunday morning. The stone's gone. The body's gone. What's happened? He's been raised. Those cowards who fled when he was put to death, after the resurrection, they were willing to give their lives for the gospel of Christ. If the resurrection's true, it's worth everything. It's not based on mom and daddy living in America. It's Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what changed this man. It's what will change us and make us devoted servants. Look at Acts chapter 22. Verse 4. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. That is also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to be Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And so he said, verse 10, something he would have never, ever said before. What shall I do, Lord? So you go to Damascus, it'll be told you what you must do, verse 16. And Ananias got there. He said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Look at that last phrase. Calling on his name. Depending on Jesus. He did. The rest of his life was committed to preaching the gospel. Okay, so he was an apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 1, we can't read all those verses. 1 Corinthians 9, 1, he's defending his apostleship. You can write down on your lesson, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, he said, the signs of a true apostle worked among you. And these other verses, apostle to the Gentiles, that was really the focus of his apostleship, getting the gospel to the Gentiles. He did preach to Jews, but the focus of his mission was getting the gospel to the Gentiles and was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Like Romans 11, 13 states. Okay, quickly, let's do our quick quiz. The Apostle Paul wrote the following number of the New Testament letters. Every person that hasn't been asleep ought to know the answer to that one. B, 13. That's right. The letters commonly called the prison epistles are?
A through D.
A through D. You know what I put commonly called? You can call 2 Timothy a prison epistle. I'm saying that commonly that term is used of those four. The letters commonly called the pastoral epistles are B, C, and D. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The apostle's other name was, obviously, A, Saul. And Paul was known especially as the apostle to the Gentiles, D. All right.